Well, morning, everyone. We are reading the Gospel of Mark together this fall, and last week we looked at Jesus' baptism, and this week we're going to pick up with what happened really just as Jesus came up out of the waters of baptism. So let me read from Mark 1 for us. I'll read Mark 1, verses 12 through 20, and you can follow along in the order of worship where it's printed or in a Bible, or you can just listen as I read. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James and John, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and followed him. This is God's word, and it's given for our good. Let me pray for us. Father, we ask that those words that we just sang together, that we would find them to be true, that we trace your mighty works in this word that we have read and heard together. Father, we pray that you would visit each one of us in exactly the places that we are. You know those of us who are here this morning who are hurting. You know those of us here this morning who are filled with joy and overcome with happiness. You know those of us who feel close to you, those who feel far from you. You know those of us who aren't certain why we're even sitting here this morning. Meet every one of us and show us the goodness of your grace in Jesus, and we pray it in his name. Amen. So as many of you know, I grew up in Baltimore, and like every other city, Baltimore has its own quirks and charms and characteristics, and along with all that stuff, it has its own local cuisine, regional cuisine. I think most people probably think of crab cakes when they think of Baltimore. Maybe barbecue lovers would think of pit beef. But one of the most beloved Baltimore foods, and I use food kind of loosely here, one of the most beloved of Baltimore foods is the lowly snowball. When the warm weather arrives, the snowball stands open up for business, and people head out in droves to their favorite place, and they line up to get a snowball. It's pretty much what it sounds like. It's shaved ice that is drizzled with sweet syrup. It's I like to think of it as kind of a blue-collar version of Italian ice, and that suits Baltimore perfectly, I think, and I ate them all of the time growing up. And the best snowball stands have a shocking variety of flavors available. You probably won't believe me when I tell you this, but the most popular flavor in Baltimore is egg custard. That was a little too sophisticated for my young palate, so I settled in on a flavor called Skylight. I have no idea really how to describe Skylight or even what it's supposed to resemble. I can tell you that it's vaguely fruity and remarkably blue, and it is all that I ever ordered. I would get a Skylight snowball with marshmallow cream on top. Absurdly delicious. I ate countless numbers of them every summer. Now, here's the thing. It wasn't until I was an adult that I realized that there was something about the Skylight with marshmallow that did not agree with my gut. I won't go into too much detail, but I'll say the reaction is pretty much unlike anything else I ever experienced. It's sort of like a grade school lab experiment is happening inside of me. I don't know if it was the Skylight. I don't know if it was the marshmallow or the mixture of the Skylight and the marshmallow. But I'm kind of embarrassed to admit that I was married before I realized that the strange queasiness that I always felt when I ate one of these things, it was not a coincidence. It was, in fact, the inevitable consequence of eating one of these things. And I tell you that story because I think that Mark has an inevitable consequence in mind as he tells us about Jesus in the wilderness. Here's the first line of that story. He says, "The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness." Mark wants us to hear an inevitability in those words. You might remember, if you were here last week, we looked at this. Jesus has just been baptized. He has seen the Spirit descend on him. He has heard the Father's voice from heaven. And as Mark tells the story, it's like the water is still dripping off Jesus' beard and hair and clothes. And immediately he is sent out, Mark says, further into the desert by the Spirit. This is what Mark wants us to see in the way that he tells the story, that Jesus' temptation in the wilderness follows seamlessly after his baptism. Jesus' trial out there in the wilderness is the inevitable consequence of his baptism. One follows the other. There is no coincidence. And what I hope we'll see as we think and talk about it together is that that is really, really good news for people like you and me. So it's important to remember what was so striking about Mark's way of telling us about Jesus' baptism. If you were here, you might remember that Mark has made it clear that John's baptism out there by the Jordan was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John came out into the desert and he was preaching to people that there was this mighty one who was coming and that if people wanted to get ready, this is what they could do. They could repent. They could repent of their individual sins. They could repent of the sins of their common life. Whatever wasn't fitting, John's saying, whatever wasn't fitting to be lying around the house when the mighty one came, it needed to be either fixed or thrown out. And then Jesus, the mighty one, shows up. And without explaining himself, without even giving a cryptic parable about why he, of all people, would want to submit to John's baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, he just gets in line with all of the other sinners and he goes under the water. From the very start, Jesus identified himself with people like you and me. He numbered himself with the sinners. From the very start, before he had even said a word, before he had done one miracle, before he had preached one sermon, Jesus bound his destiny to our destiny. And that is really, really good news. If you want to get at some of why that's good news, you can listen to last week's sermon. But I want you to keep that in your head, that Jesus has bound up our destiny into his. Because that is the key to the inevitability that Mark wants us to see. I mean, if Jesus is really going to represent us, if he's going to take our lives on his back, if he's going to take our destinies on his shoulders, then of course, the very next thing he experiences is the wilderness. Where else would he go? Immediately, Mark says, he was driven out into the wilderness. It was inevitable, and it was inevitability for our good. I don't think this is too hard to understand. If I'm going through a trial or something that's difficult in my personal life or with my family, of course, I appreciate it. All of the people who might reach out to me and say, "Hey, I'm thinking of you and I'm praying for you, and is there something I can do to help?" We all appreciate hearing those kind of things. But if one of those people who reaches out has also gone through exactly what I have gone through, then they become a lifeline for me. They become someone who can breathe life into me. I can cling to them, and I can lean on them, and I can cry on them, and I can yell at them, and I can trust them, and I can depend on them. And church, that's why Jesus' temptation in the wilderness isn't just something kind of interesting that happened to him a long time ago. It has profound meaning for people like you and me today. I mean, if Mark is right in who he is trying to tell us that Jesus is, if Mark is right, then this is the meaning. He is trying to say God is not a distant, removed entity. He is saying the God of all things walked into the sweat and the tears and the stink and the pain and the dirt of your life and mine. And he did it as a fully human person, and he did it for our good. And I know that's hard to understand. I know that we don't hear things like that every day. But church, it is true. And it is a truth that changes absolutely everything. It means that there is hope. It means that there is hope for this broken world. It means there is hope for what is broken and sinful and fallen in me and in you. And it means that God can be trusted and that he can be clung to and that he can be leaned on, that he can be cried on. You know, Mark goes out of his way to try to make sure we catch the momentous significance of this moment. He strips out most of the details. Details that we would be really interested in finding out about. There's nothing in Mark's story about the nature of those temptations. There's nothing in Mark's story about how Jesus responded to those temptations. And there's nothing in that story even about how it ended. Mark doesn't tell us the way this temptation and trial in the wilderness ended. This is all that we know from Mark. He was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Out there in the wilderness, Jesus is doing battle with evil. Mark makes this incredibly crystal clear. He does it in black and white. On the one side, there is Jesus and the angels. On the other, there is Satan and the wild beasts. And Jesus is doing battle. And he is doing it for us. Last week, I mentioned that lots of writers throughout the history of the church have suggested that the way that Mark tells the story of Jesus' baptism and temptation in the wilderness, that Mark has intended to do that in a way that makes us think of the first lines of Genesis and to see Jesus as a new Adam, where this second Adam will, with his faithfulness, undo all of the evil and destruction that was wrought by the faithlessness of the first Adam. And I think they're right, and that means that this moment in the wilderness is like Eden upside down. It's like the anti-Eden into which Jesus has been thrown. And I don't have any idea why Mark doesn't tell us how it ends. But I do know that the stripped back, elemental way that he has told the story of Jesus' temptation makes that New Testament lesson that we heard this morning, it makes it alive. It makes it real to me. It makes it something that I can hang on to. Where the author of Hebrews says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every respect, for because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And church, you know what that means? That means that you are not alone. It means that I'm not alone. Whatever that thing is that you are staring down, whatever that thing is that you are facing, that thing that feels in your life like it is an inevitability, that you know that something is going to trigger you and you're going to run to that thing for peace or safety or comfort or security, and it's going to lead to all of that junk that you know it always brings into your life. Whatever that thing is that you're facing that feels like that, those words of confession that we heard this morning, the thing that I hate is what I do, like it's got a death grip on you, whatever it is, you are not facing it alone, and it does not have the last word. It doesn't have the last word in your life. Jesus is present with you by the power of the Spirit, and he knows what it is that you are facing because he has entered into that very same suffering. And he will have the last word about it. So with that said, all of Mark's preliminaries are finished. The first 13 verses of the gospel have been a kind of prologue, really, and now the stage is set for Jesus to stride onto the scene and for him to actually begin to speak. So this is what Mark says. "Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.' I have to say, I think it's pretty curious that Mark mentions John the Baptist first being in prison. Now, we don't hear any more about John the Baptist from Mark until chapter 6, when he tells the whole sordid affair between Herod and John the Baptist in a kind of flashback. But it's not an insignificant detail here, and it's one I want to come back to in a minute. But first, I want to see that Mark summarizes what Jesus did at the very beginning of his public life. This is Mark's summary of what Jesus does and who he is. He says that Jesus came into Galilee and he proclaimed the gospel of God. That is to say that he told people the good news of God. And church, I think we probably can't be reminded of this enough. The gospel is not advice. The gospel is not an agenda. The gospel is not a tip for good living. It's not a strategy for this thing or that thing. It is an announcement of something that has happened. It is the way things are. As far as Jesus is concerned, the gospel isn't something that we might want to try on or slip into in our lives because it might sync up with our own values or our own desires. For Jesus, the gospel is simply reality. It is the world as we know it. And as far as Jesus is concerned, it is the reality that needs to reorient and reorder our values and desires, not fit into our values and desires. Okay, so what is this reality? What is this thing that Jesus says has come? Well, he says the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. The good news of God is that the time of waiting is over, Jesus says. His kingdom is at hand. Now, when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, he is talking about a long-held hope. It was a hope that was sung loud and often by the prophets of the Old Testament. It was this hope that God Day would one day return to be with his people as their king, as their champion, as their redeemer. When Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, he's talking about the peaceable and gracious rule of God in his world. He's talking about God coming to be with his people again to restore their fortunes and to make them to live as the human beings that they were always meant and created to be. He's talking about God remaking the whole world by defeating evil and defeating injustice and reestablishing the peace in which and for which the world was created in the first place. He's talking about God removing sin and death and darkness from our world and replacing those things with peace and justice and worship. Church, there isn't one version of the gospel that's for my kind of interior spiritual life and then another version of it for the rest of the world. It's all the same thing. It's for my good, it's for your good, and it's for the good of the whole world. So Jesus begins his public life by saying the wait is over and God is returning to his people. Church, this is not ancillary to Jesus. This is it to Jesus. This is the only thing. Now, he doesn't say how he knows that wait is over. He doesn't say here how he thinks that kingdom is coming or why it's at hand. He doesn't even say how we'll recognize it when we finally see it. He'll get to all of those things kind of later through his healings, through these sideways stories we call the parables. But for now, this is what Jesus has to say about it. It's just one thing. Repent and believe it. Now, I say this a lot, but that word repent can often strike our ears as kind of a super, super churchy word, right? We think of prig moralists who think they're better than everyone else, telling everybody to shape up. If that's what we think about that word repentance, then we need to shake it off. Because what Jesus is saying is that if we want to be part of God's gracious renewal of all things, if we want to be part of his renewal of us and the whole world, then there are things in our lives that we're going to need to turn away from. That is the basic meaning of repentance. It means that we agree with Jesus and that we're turning away from all of the things that don't have a place in his kingdom, and we are turning towards him so that he can work new life in us. And I want you to know that isn't just for beginners in the Christian faith. That isn't something that we just do once so that we can enter into the kingdom of God. I mean, we definitely do that once to enter into the kingdom of God. It's definitely important. But repentance like that is central to growing up in our faith. It is not just for beginners. The rhythm of turning away from sin and turning back towards Jesus so he can work his life in us, church, that's the rhythm of the Christian life. And starting with the preacher, there is none of us in here who can do without it every day. So let me come back to that little part about Mark saying that John was in prison, making sure that we know that John's been arrested and he's cooling his heels in the pokey before Jesus began to preach. Let me say this. If the kingdom of God was fully established when Jesus announced it, if the kingdom of God was fully and completely present when Jesus announced it, John would not be in prison. But he is. If the kingdom of God was fully there, fully realized, fully present when Jesus announced it, there wouldn't be an innocent man who was convicted because someone in power felt threatened by him. That's what happens with Herod and John. And so this is important. When Jesus says that God's kingdom is at hand, he means that God's rule is breaking into our world, but our world still awaits the final consummation of that rule. It is breaking in, it is present everywhere, but it is not fully present, and it is not the only rule that exists. Theologians have a name for this. They call this the tension between the already and the not yet. I think most of us just hear that and describe it as life as we know it. Some of you were here yesterday for the call to peace that we had. It was great to be here together to simply pray for our city, pray for the victims of violence, and pray for their families, pray for City Hall and for the police and for churches and organizations all over our great city. And there was one moment yesterday that was really striking to me and really moving to me. Pastor Dan had printed out the names of all of the victims of violence in our city year to date. And he hung them on the front door. I think they're still there. And he had printed them out Friday afternoon. And he told us that by the time that he was hanging the sign up on Saturday morning, he had to handwrite in 10 more names. 10 more names. 10 people dead in less than 24 hours. And so we know that it is true. There is an already to the kingdom that Jesus announces, and there is also a not yet. And Jesus is aware of this. He knows, right? Jesus knows that John has been the victim of violence at the hands of the state, and yet he still proclaims the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, later on, Jesus will tell a parable about this kind of tension. He tells a bunch of parables about it. Later in Mark, he'll tell this parable about this really small seed, and we'll get to that later on. But for now, just let me say that this current state of things that we feel every day weighing in on us, it should not be a surprise to us as God's people. Certainly, it shouldn't be a surprise to us if we consider that the central symbol of God's rule is a cross, a place of deep pain and shame and horror. David Garland, who teaches at Baylor, says it, I think, really well. He says, victory is hidden in the cross. And he's right. And to be a Christian is to see that this is the deep truth of the world we live in, and to wait in faith for the day when the not yet falls away. But you know, that's not all there is to it. We don't only wait and pray. I mean, we do wait and pray. It's incredibly important to the Christian life. But we also work alongside Jesus to establish God's rule in his world. You know, I think it's really telling, incredibly telling, honestly, that the first thing that Jesus does, the very first thing that he does after he has made this announcement, is he begins to gather a community of people around himself. He begins to have people enter into this story of what God is doing in the world. Mark says that Jesus saw a bunch of fishermen, Simon and Andrew and James and John. There they are, just doing the family business as they've probably been doing in their families for centuries. And Jesus comes along and says to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Now, there's a lot that could be said about this. There are a lot of questions that this story raises, that Mark raises and then doesn't even begin to answer. For instance, why them? Why these guys? Why a bunch of socially insignificant nobodies from a backwater town? Why not some scribes? Why not some priests? Why not some politically connected people? And why in the world did they follow him, right? Did they know who Jesus was? Did they have any idea what he's going to do? Did they have any idea where he's going? I mean, those are really, really good questions. And Mark gets to some of them. But for this morning, I just want to see what is unmistakable in this story because of the way that Mark tells it, his stripped back style. And that is this, that Jesus didn't just ask them to follow him. He didn't just say, "Hey, come after me and learn from me and fill your head up with a bunch of facts about me." He said he was giving them a job to do. From that day forward, they would be fishers of men. In other words, they are going to join Jesus in his work. And church, that is as true today as it was that day on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. If we follow Jesus, we will follow him into mission, because there is no other way to follow him. None. We become swept up when we follow him. We become swept up into what he is doing in the world. Following Jesus means that we will be part of establishing and strengthening the already of God's kingdom, and that we will work as hard as we can at chipping away at the not yet. And the extent to which this is observable in my life or your life or in our common life, right? The extent to which that work to which we have been called when we follow Jesus, the extent to which it is visible in our lives, is directly related to this question: who are we really following? And it's worth every one of us taking an inventory of the work that we do with our hands when we follow Jesus. And if there is some need for repentance, that we turn back to him and let him work life in us. That is his gracious invitation. Follow me. Let me pray for us. Father, we ask that you would help us to hear this call from Jesus in the same way that those four fishermen by the sea heard it, and that you would work faith in us to believe and to follow, to work alongside your Son in this broken world all around us. Father, we ask that you would do that for our good and do this for the good of this city and this world. And we pray it in the name of Christ. Amen.